Let's turn our Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Philippians. We're going to read the first four verses together. Would you stand with me once more as we honor God's word? I'm reading from the New International Version, but you're welcome to read from whatever version you have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility considering others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Father, I praise you for your word. I pray today that it will awaken us, that it will give us a sense of where we are. In the same way in which the apostle has called out to us and said, look around you and see where you are, and we recognize, like him, no matter what the circumstances of our life may be, in his case, whether he is in prison, or in the case of the Philippians, whether they are free from prison, that where we stand is a harvest field around us. And I thank you, Lord, for the awakening, for the encouragement, for the pressing that Paul has done, in order for us to come to that eye-opening experience, recognition, that we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to Christ. It's not our will, it's His will that we are so fully sensitive and desire to fulfill. And as the apostle turns today and again asks us to look at ourselves and see where we are, that we're not alone, it's not us and God. We stand in a Christian community, a community of believers, surely the ones that we find ourselves in local churches with, but also with believers everywhere. We stand in this harvest field together. We're not alone. And today, as He exhorts us again to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received, I pray, Lord, that our eyes will be open, our ears will be ready to hear, and our feet will be ready to act, march before your mandates before us as citizens of your kingdom. Help us, Lord. Awaken us to your word today. Open our eyes, as the psalmist says, that we might see wondrous things from your law today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be seated. Kind of given away the whole sermon in my prayer, haven't I? Well, that's not bad. It's good to have a flyby, and then we look at it in detail, and that's what we'll do today. Some literary issues I think are very important for us to see as we come before this text. I mean, we think in terms of expository preaching. Now, we talk about that sometimes, and people hear that word. The verse-by-verse exposition of the Scriptures is what I am personally committed to, and I believe after this long time our church expects, to the point where when we have guests or others who preach, they'll say to me, they really weren't preaching the Bible today. And I go, whoa, wait a minute. What do you mean by that? Well, they weren't going verse by verse by verse. So as a result, I wasn't getting the same kind of contextual perspective. And I think that's a nice thing to hear, because it reflects some unity that we have. And the unity that we have is around God's Word. We have an expectation we're going to hear not my message today. We're going to hear God's message today. We're going to hear what the Bible says about itself. I often say to students, especially in preaching clinic when we do that in our institution, and in the institution, up in Hagerstown, where we spend a lot of time, that the Bible has its own message. I don't think that's my right or privilege to take the Bible, use some of its words, and then project my message. Things I want to say today. Things are on my mind. I use the Scripture to kind of support the things that I want to say, what I'm going through and what I think. But as someone who stands before you and opens the Scriptures, we believe that it is our role to preach the Word. And so this comes forth in the literary context. What are the words and the meanings of the words? The historical context. What's the surrounding around them? Where are they? Would it be important for us to read the first few verses of Philippians and not talk about where Paul is when he's writing this? Would it make a difference if he was writing this from the shore, you know, at his little condo at the shore? Or how about chained to a Roman guard night and day? You know, we think the context is important. It's critically important. And the theological context, what truths of the Scripture, what things about God rise out of the text itself as we read it? And we think of those three things as being representative of a contextual examination of the Scripture. The context of the Scripture, again, the literary context, the historical context, and the theological context. And these three, as we bring these three together, it opens the picture and brings forth what the Holy Spirit has planted in this book. Inspiration, the breath of God. We have a sense of being breathed upon by God as we read and study together. And I hope this is not only just a conviction we have here on Sundays, but also your conviction. I know some people like to read a 365-day Bible. Every day, we get a new one every year. So we read a little bit of this, or a list, a little bit of this, and then we read a little bit of this, a little bit of this, a little bit of this, and after a while, 365 days later, we've read the whole Bible. And you say, what's Philippians about? And you kind of go, how would I know? I had a devotional. I had four verses. So, I mean, if you want to use that, that's fine. I'm married to a woman who loves devotional books, loves them. Fill her up with devotional books. You ought to see it when she's sitting there on the couch with her Bible that she reads, and then she has this, I mean, literally, sometimes 10 books sitting there. Oh, and she'll say to me, woman, read you one? And I'll say, yeah, sure, read me one. What that means is, you want to read one of these devotionals? Yeah. So we hear Spurgeon and Luther and the Puritans and great preachers reading and telling us devotionals about verses of the Scripture. And it's good to hear that. But on a regular basis, to read the Bible, my advice to people is not start with the Gospel of John. Start with Genesis. That's where the Bible begins, right? And just start reading it. If you read 3 pages of the Old Testament and 3 pages of the New Testament, it will surprise you that 365 days later, you have read through the whole Bible. 3 pages, Old Testament, 3 pages, New Testament. And what I do is I add a proverb a day and 3 psalms a day. And as a result, we find ourselves having this sense of, what's the Bible about? And you get to the prophets, and you think, well, where am I? Well, it's time for me to get a handbook or a commentary and have it by your side and read the introduction. Where are they historically? Or these words, I found a word and I can't get past it. Well, it's good to have maybe a dictionary, a Bible dictionary next to you, those two resources, so you can look up that word that you're stuck on. So, you know, I think it's usually been non-believers. Well, I can't read the Bible because I get right there. I get all those genealogies, man. I can't go any further. Why? You think of the whole Old Testament's genealogies? Well, obviously that person hasn't read the Bible. No, it's some of the most beautiful narrative in all of historical writing. And so as a result, this is what we try to do. I said to myself, I'm going to start saying that on a regular basis so we get an idea, because I ask people this question sometimes, and then they don't have a ready answer. Although, as soon as I start talking about it, they go, yeah, I know, that's right, I believe that. And so hopefully we'll have an ability to bring these, our purpose together, especially in light of a sermon like today. The idea of a purpose of those who settle together into one context, one place to reap the harvest that God has asked us to reap. So when I say some literary thoughts and some historical thoughts, I want to bring out some things that should be obvious to us, but perhaps it's good for a review. Then maybe they are obvious. But these four verses are one sentence. Some people, if you were an English teacher, you would say, you'd put your red marker down, you'd say it's a run-on sentence. Almost as if you keep on running on, running on, running on, running on. So put a period in there, break this thing into five sentences. Well, some people think the reason why it's a run-on sentence is because as the Apostle Paul is delivering it, someone was taking down his words, and he was giving it like this. He was thinking about it like this, and he was thinking of this, and he was thinking of that, and he was writing this as he walks around. You kind of get this sense he's walking around, and the guy says, yeah, did you get all that? Yeah, we got it. Often he dictated his sermons, and it's not unlikely that in that place. Again, the context. Can you imagine a Praetorian guard on your arm, okay? Chained to your right arm, probably your left arm because if you're right-handed. Although some people, Paul said Paul was left-handed, that was his thorn in the flesh. I don't believe that. But let's say you got a guard in your left arm, you're trying to write. So you say, could you give me a little more chain here? I need to turn this page or whatever it is. And so I can kind of see him going, okay, if you're just going to stand there, okay, fine, let's go over here. Oh, no, I'm just thinking, you're talking about this and that and the other thing. Next thing you know, he's got the whole paragraph. And he's got, did you like that, to the guard? This ruddy little Jewish guy standing to him, maybe a big, tall, handsome guy. Did you get all that? Believe me, they got all that. They got it all. As they were listening, as Paul was pouring through his mind and his heart, seeking to know the inspiration of the Spirit, as he dictated this next section, the first section, next section, and being well-versed in Hebrew forms of literature. When I say Hebrew forms of literature, if you've taken any kind of instruction in Old Testament literature, especially when it gets to poetic literature and prophetic literature, one of the things you find is a method for writing poetic literature was repetition, repeating things, and things that were similar to one another as you repeat. It's called parallelisms. And so they'd write one thing, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Then they'd write, the worlds and they that dwell therein. They're kind of similar, aren't they? Those two phrases are similar. They might expand the idea, but basically they're repeating the same things. That's Psalms 24, by the way. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the worlds and they that dwell therein. What else do you hear in that as you read, as you say it? The earth, kind of do it with me, okay? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Come on. The worlds and they that dwell therein. Jeremiah was a bullfrog. Don't you start? Come on. Now, they didn't rhyme, though. They didn't rhyme. Mary had a little lamb. His sheep was white as snow. And everywhere that Mary went, the lamb followed her all over the place. No, that's not right. Why? It doesn't rhyme. Well, in Hebrew poetry, it was a matter of the repetitions, the parallelisms, and the tempo of these lines of verse. And Paul has the same thing as he shares four ifs, and then he shares four thens in this. You may not have noticed that. Did you hear it as we read? If, then. And so he has this repetition. And when you have a line that you don't repeat exactly, that's called a continuous parallelism. Means that you're paralleling, but you're going on with the thought. You're not staying with the same thought, you're going on with the thought. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? What's the next verse? What was that? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yeah, it's something like that, right? It's one of those. But if you read that Psalms chapter 23, you'll see that those parallels, those second phrases are not the same phrases. They're ones that add to it all the way down to the end. As a result, they're called continuous parallelism. Sometimes we have a parallelism that is Totally opposite of the first one. The rich man is this way. The poor man is this way. The rich man has lots of friends. The poor man can't find a single friend. Those things are in antithetical relationship. They're opposite each other. And so we see this basic structure for Hebrew writing, and here Paul is using this same structure of Hebrew writing as he brings these thoughts of his together. A third thing is that you see a covenantal type context here. In a covenant between, in the Old Testament, the covenant between God and Israel, God gave them 10 commandments. And after the 10 commandments were given, he then said, if you keep these commandments, I will act in this way toward you. I'll bless you. I'll bless your herds. I'll bless your flocks. I'll bless you. I'll bless your children. I'll bless your generations. But if you don't do it, I will what? I will curse you. I'll bring about something different. And so because this is written in this kind of an if-then context, we see it as having a covenantal kind of disposition. But one thing is very clear from Paul's writings is he doesn't write in a covenantal way in order to say, if you do this, then God will love you. If you do this, then God will bless you. No. Christ has fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law on our behalf, and he has died to redeem us. Says that in Ephesians, he's redeemed us, he's purchased us. And as a result of purchasing us, he then has forgiven us for our sins. As he has lived, as he has suffered, as he has died, as he's been buried, he was buried. And when he was buried, he took death, the sting of death, which is sin, and he absorbed it, he swallowed it up in victory in the grave. And when it could no longer hold him, because death couldn't hold him anymore, death had no application in his life or toward him, he rose from the dead. He didn't rise up saying, well, I can break all these chains. No, he broke the chains in his point of being buried, and he rose with these sins with him and delivered them before the throne of God, placing them there. God atoning them with his own blood. How wonderful. He purchased all of our sins, all of our life, all of our misfortunes, all the things that we didn't get right, and all the things that we still aren't getting right, and all the things we're not going to get right. He redeems all of us, like buying a car, as is. You ever done that? I buy my car from the dealer because if something goes wrong, they have to pay for it. Well, you know, it costs a lot to do it that way, so try to buy a pretty good car and buy it as is. If something comes up, you fix it, and it's cheaper. Sometimes you buy a car as is. It runs. I had a bad experience one time. I bought a car in Pennsylvania. It was a great deal. Man, it was a car like 4 years old. It ran great. It looked good. I thought if anything's wrong with the car, it wouldn't cost that much to fix. I got that car down the road, and it's as is. I got that car down the road maybe a half a mile. Next thing you know, I'm getting towed to this guy. He puts a whole new engine in the car. Christ has purchased us. We're his. We belong to Jesus. I belong to Jesus. That song, isn't that a great song? It's true. We belong to him. Everything about us, he already knows and has purchased. And he, as it says in Ephesians, he's redeemed us and forgiven us our sins by his blood. The things that come out of that broken nature, he forgives them. He redeems the broken nature and forgives the sins that it produces. What a deal! He's accomplished that for us. And by his blessed Holy Spirit, this dispatch from heaven, after Jesus was seated, his task, his redemptive task being finished, the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to gather Jesus' sheep. Who's that? It's us who believe. Do you believe that Jesus did all those things I just expressed? Is that kind of hard to grasp? Well, no, I'm sure I buy all that, you know, Jesus stuff. Once we see what he has done for us, by his Holy Spirit, he awakens his sheep to life and belief, sustains them by His Holy Spirit, and guarantees that they will persevere to the end of their life in faith and in belief. He's done it all, first to last. Paul's not saying anything. If you ever convince yourself that the Apostle Paul is trying to make some new covenantal standard, and in it includes a condition of doing this in order to get God's favor, it's far from it. Again and again, Paul uses the phrase, live a life worthy of the Lord. Live a life worthy of your calling. And here, as he is first now established this idea that we're citizens of Christ's kingdom, in the last few verses of chapter 1, he now turns and says, if, the word if here, some texts use the word therefore or since. It relates back to what's happened before. Since you're citizens of Christ's kingdom, since you're members in particular of the kingdom of God, since that is true, he tells us to recognize something that is obvious. And that is, these are actions of people of the King that he's talking about. It's not action and then response. It's action and then our response. It's not our action and then God's response. It's God's action and then our response. We can do these things. I preached a sermon one time called, and the title was, You Can, Cannot Sin. What? In other words, you can live a life without sin. You can live and choose not to sin. Now, of course, we fail, don't we? But we fail, and what do we think? Oh, man, the game's up. It's all over. I got to start. No, he's purchased you. He's forgiven all your sins. It's a remarkable thing of grace. Grace is amazing. So we sing, amazing grace. I'm not sure why it's so amazing. Amazing. Christ forgives all your sins. All our sins. And so we should not confuse this idea that there's some kind of a new covenant idea. This dialogue is set in statements about what Christ has already established for us. Therefore, we can participate in the actions Paul describes. Christ has set us free as to be community. Therefore, we can be community. Christ has already established this for us. Christ has given us relationships that are blood purged. Therefore, we can have a redemptive environment around us. We can forgive people. It's a terrible place to think that you don't have any place to put people's offenses towards you. You know, you listen to people on the radio, and they sometimes, I forget who she was now, she's been off for a long time, but she was a psychiatrist, she'd be on there, I think she was a psychiatrist, that was one of the problems, but she would give this free advice. Well, your husband committed adultery. Well, forget him! You know, that's what she'd say, forget him! But you know, someone said a bad thing that hurt your feelings. Well, you got to forgive them. Well, how do you do that? You just forgive them. They said they're sorry, you just say, I forgive you. Did that really work? What about the next time? You know, I just knew you were going to do this again. I knew you were going to do it again. But the forgiveness that comes from the cross is that we place that offense on Christ. And then we place the offense of unforgiveness on Christ. And we manage our relationships redemptively in Him. You can't be a church member unless you live redemptively. You can't be a married person unless you live redemptively in the context of God's citizenship. And you can't be a person with yourself unless you do. I love the insight of that crown Him with many crowns. The idea of He cancels the debt of our He forgives, somehow, I'm going to get this right. He breaks the power, there it is. I start singing and I get it. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Boy, we just sing right past that. We have things in our life we've done, we can't quite get over it. And He breaks the power of something He's forgiven. And we say, I'm forgiven. And in my mind and my mouth, I'm thinking, I've done a terrible thing. Even God couldn't forgive me. But He's forgiven me of those sins. And He's broken the power that Satan tries to shackle us with in relationship to those canceled sins. Boy, that took a lot of introduction, didn't it? Well, with those things in mind, I think it's important that we do come with those things in mind. Because Paul's coming with those things in mind. We may not have thought through it very well, but if you read the Apostle Paul, you'll see these things coming out as he speaks and as he preaches. It's the presuppositions that he comes with. He doesn't come with the idea that he's going to try to fix people by getting them to be better people. That's the hard thing to do. That would be very hard. He comes to show us what Christ has done for us. Therefore, we can be better people. And we have some more amazing things among us to bring that about. He says, therefore. And I have therefore in my New International Version, my new International Version, and in my old International Version, my Bible, it says if. So you get the idea. You know, it's if, therefore, it's built on the previous thing. What's it say in your Bible? If, therefore. Wow, there you go. If one word means several things, just use the several things. Since, if, therefore. Let's do it that way. You have any encouragement from being united with Christ. It's the disposition. Are we encouraged personally by having a unity with Jesus Christ? We've been brought into unity with Jesus Christ. Jesus has died for our sins. In the same way that the Word of God and the man Jesus lived within the context of one person, they tabernacled together. They shared their existence together. And Jesus is eternally in the unity of the Word of God. As a result, He's brought into the Godhead. And we are in Christ in the same manner that Jesus is in relationship to the Word of God in the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Word, Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. And we are unified to Christ by the Holy Spirit through regeneration. Well, just kind of picture it in your brain. Now, it's kind of hard to picture. John does a great job trying in Revelation, first verses of Revelation, or chapter of Revelation. But you're unified with the Godhead. Jesus is unified with the Godhead. We're unified with Jesus. Therefore, we are unified with the Godhead. And we're sustained now, and we will be sustained eternally by that unity we have with God. It's to the point where we're called children of God. Children of God. When you just start to try to think about that and think about the benefits of that, we are unified. We're knit. We're seated with Christ. The idea of being seated is a term that has a wide range of meaning. And part of that meaning is that it's the idea of how ink, when it's stamped onto paper, what happens when ink is stamped onto paper? It literally takes the form of the paper. It's seated in the paper. That's why you can't take a pen and do anything more than keep erasing until you get a hole in the paper. You ever do that? Pencil, you know, that's something else. But even pencils seat themselves to some degree in paper. That's why we say, you know, you can't sign things of importance with a pencil. You have to sign with a pen. And, you know, in this day of electronics, we try to pull our signature from a file and stick it into a document and send it back to them. I did that with our daycare on some of the notary things. We got behind a little bit, and I'm a notary, and so I decided I was just going to, take my signature, and I was going to electronically put it in there and then hit my signature with that stamp so you could feel the stamps with my blue signature. File. How dare they call me back and say, this isn't an original signature. Now they call it a wet signature. They want to see that seated ink in that document. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. That means we got a chair. We're all going to be next to Jesus in heaven, in a chair. No, we are in Him. We're part of Him. He's part of us. I am my beloved, and He is mine. His banner over me is love, He says. When we have this sense of encouragement from being seated, united with Christ, boy, it's great, isn't it? I'm a Christian. You know, John Mazzadego spoke 2 weeks ago. He's a pretty exciting guy, you know. And this Johnny you see up here is pretty much the Johnny you see everywhere, you know, in a restaurant or wherever he is. You know, we had 2 or 3 dinners, lunch and a couple dinners together while he was here. And man, he just gets roared up right in front of you, right at a restaurant. To the point where I say, chill. Chill. He goes, okay, I'm okay, man. But he says, I'm so happy I'm a Christian. You kind of hear him saying that way? It's so wonderful to be a Christian. You think that's just up here, right? That's how he is. He just kind of torques himself up so he gets all our attention. No, that's how he is. I love being a Christian, he says. And like John Calvin said in his Institutes, we will not fully understand the value of our redemption until we see the depravity and the depth of our sins. You're saved from something to something. As a result, you may not say, well, okay, there's a lot of words that are kind of hitting me and rolling off here. But we need to think in terms. This is what Paul has asked them to do. He says, if you have any encouragement. Now, the encouragement he gives here is, it's kind of like nudging. It's pressing somebody. It's reminding somebody. It's urging someone. Any encouragement? Do you have any encouragement in your life? What if you just decide, you got kids? Anybody got kids around here? Yeah, I got some kids around here. Wait till they get to be, Dad, I saw you do that and you didn't do it right. Why'd you say that? Here's one. I was going to, what's the place there? King's Dominion, I guess it's called. And you walk up there and it says, adults, this price, this age, this price, and this age, this price. So I got a range of 4 kids, and some of them fit in that adult thing already. Some are in the middle one, and then there's one that's kind of like teetering. He's on the bubble, right there on the bubble, right? Within, you know, days. So here I am up the thing, and I said, okay, I've got 4 adults, and 2 adults. What do I got? 3 adults. I got 3 adults. I got to try my math. 3 adults, 1 in the middle, and then 1 in the lower level. It's like, you know, $6 difference. I hear this squeaky noise next to me. Dad! I'm whatever age. I'm whatever age. And the first thing I went was, shh. And I thought, I'm dead. I am dead. I mean, this lady is listening to me through this glass that thick, but she hears me. And she kind of just looking at me. I said, okay, well, we got this. And then what am I going to do to him? Say, don't you ever do that again. Any urging in your life? Got any urging? I mean, do you have the kind of relationship that you can just basically do what you want and no one cares? Is that how it is with your wife and your children and your job and your Christian relationships? Man, I hope that if someone falls off, someone's going to stop the wagon and try to get them back in. Wonder where they are. Think in terms of, what is this about? Any encouragement, any nudging from being united to Christ? If any comfort from His love. Paul identifies comfort here as in a similar way that he identifies it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. When he talks about the comfort that we have received. This is a received comfort. If you have any comfort from Christ's love. If you've received in your time of difficulties, even misery or suffering. If you've received comfort of some kind, anybody here received comfort when they were hurting? Perhaps a prayer from someone, or someone was near you, or reading a scripture, or, you know, my Karen's Aunt Mona, who's now with the Lord, she used to always talk about this very, very, most difficult time in her life. And I remember she was the kind of person that she was very, very transparent. And she talked about a very difficult time in her life, very early in her life, as a young woman. and just thinking that her whole life was going to be over. And she got on an airplane, and she was taking off this airplane, leaving these difficulties behind that were going to follow her. She said she looked out the window, and it was early morning as the sun was rising. She saw the sun rising over the mountains. And she thought of that scripture of the sun rising over the mountains and God being faithful. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. And she felt this tremendous comfort that came in her life that helped her to define how she was going to live pretty much the rest of her life in the context of a relationship that was hostile and pretty vile and unfair over and over again. And yet she lived it by grace. If there's comfort that you've received, he says, it's received comfort from his love. And what does he say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? We do with comfort that we receive, just kind of have it in our own little reservoir of comfort. No, he says we give the comfort that we've received. The comfort that God gives us becomes still God's comfort, and as a result, it comforts us, and then it becomes something we can pour out on others. This is not a citizenship that requires us to have all these things for ourselves. If you have any comfort from his love, how did Christ love us? By being lifted up. It was a sacrifice. It was a new identity that we now have with Christ's suffering. We feel his love that purchased our sins, purchased our life through redemption, forgives our sins. Those two things ring in my mind all the time. When I find myself before God asking forgiveness, you know, you have that hesitation. You don't want to do it because you feel like I should pay some penalty, you know. You ever do that? I'm not really ready to ask God to forgive me today. I'm not really ready to ask him to do this. Well, you're wasting your breath. He's already done it. He's already done it. That doesn't give us license. It should give us a tremendous sense of humility and thankfulness. And he says, if you've received that kind of redemptive love and comfort from him, from his love, should be capitalized there, from his love, Christ's love, if any common sharing in the Spirit. Paul again makes the statement that we together grasp the love of God. He says that in the book of Ephesians again, that together you might grasp the love of God. What does that mean, together grasp the love of God? Well, I know the love of God. God, I know my testimony. God loved me. I was so loved. I can just remember how loved I was. Man, I feel like I was loved more than anybody else. Then I hear your testimony. It's not even the same universe where my testimony is. And how God met you there. How God loved you there. How he drew you from that place and redeemed you. How? How are we drawn from there? We're drawn there by his Spirit. Jesus said, after I go away, I will send you another comforter. And he will do something. He will guide you. He'll guide you. And we know from the Scripture, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us from spiritual death into life through regeneration. We're born of the Spirit. That's how redemption takes place. We're born again by the Spirit of God. That's a truth, by the way, just that little phrase, that's a truth that is still being challenged today in evangelicalism. It's a truth that has been damaged by the idea of multiplicity and plurality, that everybody's truth is fine if it's their truth that authenticates it and makes it real truth. The reality is that there is one Spirit with one message, that Christ is the way, Christ is the truth, and Christ is the life. We remember Billy Graham's life. You've seen some of the clips about Billy Graham's life this week. You take his oldest sermons and his newest sermons, and he might change the things around it, but he's preaching the same thing. Christ has died for sins. Come to him. Receive redemption, forgiveness of sins. Come to Him. Calling out to the masses and say, He died for your sins. Come and see Him saying that, right? What does it mean? Oh, every person here, he thinks every person here is saved? No, the ones that hear His voice. Jesus said, My sheep hear My voice. They come to Me. You say, I can say there, He died for your sins. And every person who believes that is who I'm talking to. But it comes because the Spirit awakens us through regeneration. And Jesus said He'll guide us into truth. The common sharing in the Spirit is the common sharing of things like I just described at the beginning of this sermon today. Okay, I like to hear sermons that have a lot of Hebrew context, a lot of Hebrew words, or I like a Greek context, like a word a lot of Greek words used. You know, we could do that. We could take all these words that are here. I can write these words down. I can pronounce many of them. Some of them, when I pronounce this, the Greek person says, you sound like a three-year-old talking Greek. Well, that's about my level of speaking Greek. So, but I could sit there and overwhelm you by Hebrew words and Greek words, and I could just do all kinds of things. Oh, I like that kind of preaching, all those Greek and Hebrew words. What language is it we speak? I forget now. Is it English? Yeah. We have a common identity with the truths of the Scripture and how we get to those truths. One of the biggest problems, and we're going to talk about this over a 12-week period during this next Wednesday night session, the lure of the cults. Cults aren't things that happen in other countries. They bring them to the U.S. Cults happen in the U.S. among Christian people. Jehovah's Witness didn't start in some other country. It came here and germinated. It started here. It started by a person thinking that he had a greater revelation than anybody else. And so he omitted the Father. He omitted the Spirit. And he only said the Son has the unique powers of redemption. All by himself, without explanation, just that's how it works. And Jehovah is the name that we need to recognize. No redemption. How do you get redemption without a Son that is a Redeemer? How do you get inspiration about Him without a Holy Spirit that is present? And how do you have an offended, righteous God without the Father representing that in the council of heaven? We have a God who is the living God. And we see ourselves united in those truths. Those truths are not something we want to debate. I mean, if you're in a place where we start speaking about the nature of Jesus Christ, which He's going to do, by the way, next week. Well, He actually does the next verses, and we're going to talk about it next week. What's the nature of Christ? What's the nature of Jesus? I've already kind of outlined it quickly. The Word and the man Jesus. What's that all about? What's incarnation all about? I've described this to Jehovah's Witnesses and to Mormons clearly. And the answer I get is, that's not true. That doesn't exist. How can you be saved without knowing God's Savior? He emphasizes it again and again. Jesus the Christ. What's that mean? I'll just throw away word. Jesus Christ. Oh, okay, fine. That's who. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells us. So Jesus loves me. That's it, right? Praise the Lord. Yeah. All you know is Jesus loves you, and you think you're deserving of that love until we find that we're dead in our transgressions and sins, and we're God's enemies. That the Holy Spirit awakens us through our relationship to the Scriptures, for by hearing, by hearing faith, we're awakened to the message. Faith comes by hearing, belief comes by hearing, and belief comes by the Word of God, the gospel preached, the good news preached, by His messenger, us. We miss those, that's just two little things. It's the gospel, and it's a message that we bring. Well, if I don't know those two things, what kind of effect am I being? I'm like a soldier who doesn't know how to shoot a gun. I don't even want to wear my uniform. In fact, I'm not even sure I'm in the military. Citizen of God's kingdom knows these truths. He knows that there is a common sharing in the faith. The Spirit leads us into truth. And any tenderness and compassion. When you have sin and it's revealed among God's people. Or you think there's a sin. I mean, today we have become an unmerciful society. Someone's accused of something, and they must resign because they've been accused of something. You see this in our political system, blatantly. Well, I saw the evidence, therefore, he's guilty. It was kind of surprising. The other night I was listening to somebody, to people talk about this, and they had the first two people, and they're giving all the evidence about why something should happen in a certain way, why someone should resign. The third person says, well, you know, in our country, we live by the standard that you are, what? Innocent until proven guilty by a group of your peers. Right? It's a unique thing around here. But we've kind of abandoned that for, I got the evidence. Oh, it's miserable. I saw the pictures. Oh, terrible. Well, you should have seen the pictures of me when I played the devil in Faust. Man, I was a devil. Katerina, I implore you. I was tempting this woman to have sex with another man in the play. With this stuff all over me, black. Big eyes, hair straight back. Oh, man. People said, I want to get a picture with that guy. Can you imagine pulling those out right now and say, this is his real nature. This is really who the guy is. Okay, let's, you know, I would never run for political office. Never. And that's just the stuff that's not true. That's the stuff that's true. You know, when the scripture says that Satan is in heaven, he's making accusations against the saints. You think he's up there telling lies about you? Or saying, can you believe that? He's telling the truth about us. You forgot the part about Jesus stepping forward and saying, I have purchased this person. This one belongs to me. I've forgiven their sins. Step aside, Satan. Take your gas somewhere else. This is one of my redeemed. If we have in tenderness and compassion, I think he's telling us to be as tender and as compassionate toward others as you would like them to be toward you. Sounds kind of familiar, right? Now, how's it go? Do unto others the way you would want them to do unto you. Now, they may be guilty. They are. That'll come out. They may be charged and not guilty. Or they may be guilty and charged and it's all correct. You did the sin. And what is our disposition for toward them? You are now outside the realm of the gospel, outside the realm of God's community. You think God's community, his citizenship, his kingdom is filled with people that are perfect? Look around. Find somebody that's not perfect. I would say get a mirror out. Look at yourself. That's the first person you find. First person you see every morning. Oh, you look so young. You don't look that old. You don't look that fat. No. Have this compassion. He said, if you have encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have comfort from his love, if you have common sharing in the Spirit, if you have any tenderness and compassion, then, make my joy complete. Be like-minded. Exercise these things. These things look like criteria, don't they? First or four are like criteria. And then he starts out the second one, said, by being, or in being, by being like-minded, having the same love that you received from Christ. Give what you've been given. Jesus never told us to go out and be creative. Never told us to go out and share something in a way that people will comprehend it. Just don't worry about the things I've said. You just do it yourself. No, he said, truly you have received. Truly give. Replicate him. Do what he does. Get as mad about someone's sin as he was mad about people's sin. Sitting among tax collectors. Sitting among drunkards. Wealthy people who had sinned to gain their wealth. What was his disposition toward them?
He walks up to him and says, Zacchaeus, come out of that tree. I'm having lunch with you today. What he said, look, everybody. There's a sinner up in the tree named Zacchaeus. He's robbed and stolen your money all this time. You dirty, filthy person. Go to hell! So he did. Could he have? Does he have the power to judge and forgive sins? Of course. But he didn't. Be like-minded. Not with me. He said that. He's not with Paul. Be like-minded with Christ. What draws us together? What makes us have the ability to solve things? If you say, well, there's an unforgiveness issue, what do you do about that? You just try to work on the merits of the situation around you? Or you say, let's take the scriptures. Let's look at Matthew 18. Let's look at a process so we know we're coming out on the redemptive side of this thing. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Be like-minded. Have the same kind of disposition. And not only the like-mindedness of Christ from the standpoint of knowing that, but also the way that Christ administered his ministry. He did it with encouragement. He did it with love. He did it in the spirit. He did it with compassion, tenderness. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love as Christ, being one in spirit. He's addressed this idea that if you have a common sharing in the spirit, it's an identity we have. Be it. This word be. Be like-minded. In other words, you can do it, do it. Ever do that first time? I remember the first time I was told I could ride a bicycle without those things on the side. Man, I was dangerous things on the side. Ride whatever. Take those things off the side, and I was scared. I didn't want to get on that bike. And I think it was my mother or father. They took their hand, put it on a little seat like this. Here I am. I'm just shaking like a leaf. I can't do this. I'm gonna just fall down as soon as I go. And they go, yes. Wow. I can do it. They're telling me the whole time, you can do it. You can do it. You can do it. And what I'm saying, no, I can't. No, I can't. No, I can't. Be like-minded. Doesn't mean I got to have your mind. We together have Christ's mind. Be one in spirit. Do you have to agree with my view of the Spirit's revelation? I have to agree with your revelation. No, we look to the scriptures together. Like the Bereans, they said they were faithful folk. And even though Paul had preached to them, they would rush off and find out if what he said was really true from the Word of God. I'm inviting you today. Don't just take my word for it. Just rush out and look at it yourself. You want 40 or 50 resources? I could just send you a copy of some things you might want to look at. And, he says, this compound sentence, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and the words aren't there, but it's a compound sentence. So, being, by being of one mind. Unity comes to a central focus and decides this is true and we will walk in this together. There's nothing more powerful than someone walking with you and you agree with their walk and they agree with your walk. They agree with your disposition on certain things. It's turmoil to talk to somebody who wants to be argumentative. No matter what they say, that's not quite right. That's not quite right. That's not quite right. Say, well, you know, go find somebody that you can live with. And they always look at it as not quite right and have unity with them. I mean, in the history of this church, the former pastors that stood at the side of the main pastor of this church, these persons that were my age when I knew them, we were young men, we served here together. And we would talk about, specifically Jim Isom, you remember Jim Isom, we'd talk about how the church was when he was trying to be the interim pastor for a while. He said it was the most miserable thing. He couldn't talk. He couldn't share anything because someone would start talking and if they didn't like it, you start yelling and raising their voice and trying to get you to shut up by talking over you. He said, I can remember almost every single council meeting we had. I don't remember what the council was called, but the council meetings. He said people would stand on one side of the table and they would hammer their fists as they talked, and another person would stand there and be talking and yelling back and forth over the table. One of our council members like to stand and confess our sins, if we do that almost every week, every month we get together. No. God has given us some unity, hasn't he? Some common purpose, some common direction, some common walk. Being of one mind and one spirit. We believe that the things that you're saying are things that the Spirit has revealed, not only to you, but to us. As a result, we have a singularity of mind. Now, he discontinues the use of the word being, and he starts with a kind of like the negative application of it, says, when he says, but do nothing out of self-ambition and vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you looking to the interests of others. It's an amazing thing when you can learn. You think you know everything because you're in charge. You ever had that thing? I don't know. You think I'm in charge, therefore I know everything. Or you meet somebody there in charge so they know everything. My father-in-law, who I think everybody would classify if you met him and followed around for a while, you'd think initially as you knew him in his earlier life, in the middle of his life, that he was not really a Christian. He did some religious stuff, but he wasn't really a Christian. But he had this amazing way about him. If he got himself in a tangle where he thought that maybe fighting this out with you is not really worth it, and I don't agree with you, or, you know, there's no value in this discussion, or he doesn't really want to respond to the question or the thing you're asking him. You go up and say, I'd like to propose something to you, and you give him that in written form or otherwise. And you know what his first response will be to many things that he just didn't want to deal with? It was a really interesting four-letter word. Well, what's next? Where do you go with that? Well, what? Drive everybody crazy, and everybody knew him. Family, how'd he go? They go, I got the, you know, well. Didn't go very well. Didn't go very well because you got the well. He says here, look to the interests of others. See it from their perspective. I kind of hesitate to tell a story because some of the person that I learned this from sitting in the room here today. But I remember when this church first merged here, we were during church council meetings, and if I thought someone was a little off or something, man, I'm ready to just fix it right now. That's not a spike, by the way, Brian. That's a clap. I'm ready to fix it right now. You know, okay, you're right in the face. Or, you know, nicely. You know, you're really being irritating right now. You should stop that. So the person who was in the council would kind of say, okay, well, what do you mean by that? I go, talk about what he means by that. He's already wrong. What do you mean by that? Why do you say it that way? Or maybe that would work. Maybe try. Well, tell us how it would work. And if it wouldn't work, the person who was trying to tell us, he kind of tied a few knots in his tail. And he couldn't do it. He was all tangled up. Wouldn't work. And he came to the decision. It wasn't work. It wouldn't work by himself. You know, it's a great way for someone to be convinced about something when they become convinced. Let's hear from your position. The same person I'm talking about, this Karen's father, the way his teaching method was, he would watch you do something, like, say, tying a tree, burlapping a tree. He was a nurseryman. I remember I was learning nursery work, and first thing I did is he's on a tractor, cutting this hydraulic blade, and I'm on the ground, on my knees, wrapping this thing with burlap and tying it. Well, he showed me once how he did it, okay? And over time, I thought there was one step or two steps in there. I thought that if I did it a certain other way, I'd already have the next step accomplished, and I could do it better. And so we were out working, and I think he's not even watching me. He's just not watching me. Well, after I did about three trees, he got off his tractor and came over. He said, "What are you doing there?" And I'm thinking, "Oh my gosh, I'm in trouble now." He's thinking, "I'm selling these trees, and you're messing up." He said, do that again, what you just did. So but I did the same thing again. It's not worth even telling you, okay, what I did. But I did something that he had never seen or done.
And of course, it was me, because I'm very smart, right? I saved the big step. He says, I never really thought to do that. That's a great idea. I thought, well, say it again then. He got back in his tractor. There he went. And I guess he figured I could do a lot more trees than he thought I could do that day. I don't know. But how did he gain that? He said, I'm going to take this and analyze you, what you're doing, the way you're doing. He'd do that with people. He'd say, you know, when someone starts messing up, go and try to straighten them out. But if they don't straighten out, then observe them again and see if the way they're doing is still productive, because maybe you can still keep the person. And if they finally show you that they're just doing it because they don't want to do it, then it's time to say, call the office and bring down the check. This guy's leaving today. Seeing it from someone's position, and it's so true in life, isn't it? It causes us to calm down a bit. The reason we get so upset is because we think the person's not listening to me. So you stop being a me and start being a you, and listen. He says, in humility, I don't know everything. In humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you looking to the interests of others. What an amazing four thoughts and four responses. I think we've done kind of a scratch it a little bit overview of this. Would you like to hear some Hebrew? Maybe some Greek? Have some Latin? No. Just hear if we can what the Bible's speaking to us. We're standing in a harvest field as citizens of a kingdom. Thinking how we accomplish things together is by having the disposition of Christ. Sounds like a winner. May God give us the grace to not only hear his words, but to do his words. And I am grateful for this church. I'm grateful for the dispositions that God has placed here. It's such a pleasure to be co-laborers together in this field, in this citizenship, and by these dispositions of people.